This morning, our subject is entitled Elijah and the Widow. And we are going to consider the first instance in Scripture of that most miraculous and seemingly impossible from a human point of view of all miracles, the resurrection back to life of a person who had died. Before reading the account, let us briefly consider Elijah himself and the location and circumstances under which he received the instruction from Yahweh to go to Zarephath. As is the case most often, more often than not, with the prophets of the Old Testament, little personal details are revealed concerning Elijah. His name means, "My God is Yahweh," or "Yahweh, He is God." Elijah's mission, as we know, was to warn the northern kingdom of Israel, who under the wicked rule of Ahab had completely forsaken even a pretense of worshiping Yahweh for the worship of Baal, of the disastrous consequences of turning their backs on him. Therefore, in light of this, this name is truly appropriate and fitting. Of his parentage and of his upbringing, we know nothing. Please turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 17. In verse 1 of this chapter, we are told that he was a Tishbite. Some commentators on far from certain ground have identified the word to a town called Thisbe in the upper Galilean territory of Naphtali. Others believe it refers to a location in Gilead. But more important than this is what the word means. Tishbite means sojourner, as does the word inhabitants in verse 1 of this chapter. So therefore, to start this verse 1, we could just as properly read Elijah the sojourner, or stranger, of the sojourners of Gilead. We immediately think of Hebrews chapter 11, of course, but additionally, Elijah truly was a stranger and a sojourner to the rest of Israel at this time in their history. Gilead was a wild and rugged but fertile tract of land east of the Jordan, extending from the Sea of Galilee at the upper end to the upper end of the Dead Sea. It extended altogether about 60 miles in length, and it was 20 miles wide. The inhabitants were a rugged, hardy people of which Elijah was typical. Incidentally, because he is a type of John the Baptist, it's amazing how similar their manner of living and their mission was, even as to their outward appearance, both men being stern-appearing, roughly clad, and appearing uncouth to those to whom they were sent. In our mind's eye, in verse 1, we can see Elijah wrapped in his rough sheepskin's cloak, standing before Ahab and Jezebel in their opulent palace in Samaria. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand," are his opening words to them, and how significant they are. Elijah sets forth Yahweh as the living God, in contradistinction to the stone idol Baal. The enormity of Ahab's sin, as mentioned earlier, was in his complete and utter abandonment of the worship of Yahweh for the idols of Baal. "Before whom I stand" is a phrase used four times by Elijah and Elisha. It indicates their special calling, an appointment, and clearly drew the line, so to speak, between the two sides. Then comes the pronouncement, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Notice that the length of time is not stated here, just "these years." The length of the drought, called simply many days in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, was actually 3.5 years. We learn this from Luke 4:25, and also from James 5, verses 17 and 18. The phrase, "except at my word" here, it seems to indicate that Yahweh had devolved authority over the rain to his prophet, giving him direct influence over the length of the drought. This is confirmed by the reference in James, where we are told that Elijah prayed both for the commencement and the ending of the drought. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to read verses 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. There can be no doubt that this scripture was in Elijah's mind in light of the foregoing. Back in 1 Kings 17, we can well imagine the reaction of Ahab and Jezebel upon hearing this pronouncement. The weak, though evil and scheming Ahab, he would hear it with dread. But the overbearing Jezebel would probably hear this with scorn, contempt, and anger. In Elijah, she perceived her greatest enemy and threat. We can't be certain, but it is possible that in this instance he was miraculously conveyed from their presence unharmed in the same manner that Jesus was centuries later. We're going to look at that again at the very end of our talk. Nevertheless, he knew that from henceforth his life would be in great danger. And so we read that he obeyed Yahweh's command to hide himself by the brook Cherith on the other side of the Jordan, a lonely, isolated spot not far from Elijah's home territory. This brook, or wadi, is extremely deep, eventually flowing into the Jordan, and it would have provided him with water despite the drought. But he could see the withering effects on the land, no doubt, as he gazed across the Jordan westward. His food in the form of bread and flesh was brought to him each morning and evening by ravens. What a powerful lesson Elijah was being taught by this. Ravens were, of course, unclean birds under the law. They were scavengers fed by God. Luke 12, verse 24, and Psalm 147, verse 9. And they often had difficulty feeding their young. Job 38, verse 41. Elijah was learning that God could provide for him even through the weak and the despised. These most unusual circumstances prepared him for his sojourn with the widow of Zarephath, who was typified by the black ravens, as we shall see. Though his basic needs were being provided for, this time spent by the brook Cherith, which proved to be 1 year, it would have been a difficult and trying experience for Elijah. He was lacking companionship. He was aware of Jezebel's intentions to find and kill him, eking out the barest of existences, yet he did not falter in his faith and his commitment to his mission. Doubtless prayer was a great means of comfort to him as well at this time. Elijah was like Paul, who wrote in Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. At the end of the year, the brook had dried up, however, and Elijah had to leave, which brings us to our reading today, 1 Kings 17, and we're going to pick up at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, is the command of Yahweh. Zarephath was about 100 miles northwest of the brook Cherith. It was a difficult journey on foot through a land decimated by intense drought. It was close by and evidently dependent on Zidon, sister city to Tyre, and about 20 miles north of that city. For many years, it had been a Gentile, specifically a Phoenician stronghold. Additionally, and more important, it was Jezebel's home territory, for she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, the very heartland of Baal worship. Interestingly, Zidon, or Sidon in the Greek, was the northernmost place that Christ visited during his ministry, being about 50 miles north of Nazareth, and we may have occasion to make a connection here at the conclusion. Yahweh continues, I have commanded there a widow woman to sustain thee. Of course, there would have been many widows in Zarephath, and Elijah may have wondered how he was to know to whom he had been sent. What does this remind us of? In his simple faith in obeying the command, we see a clear echo of Abraham's faithful servant many years before, sent on his mission to seek a wife for Isaac. This widow woman, Elijah was told, was to sustain him. How deeply he would have considered the meaning and the implications of this. Under the law of Moses, there were repeated commands for Israel to provide for the fatherless and the widows. Such people were totally dependent on welfare from others. Now, God's prophet was to be provided for by one of the helpless. Elijah also would have made the connection with the ravens. For in verse 4, the language is the same. I have commanded to sustain thee. An unclean Gentile, she was a symbol of the class amongst whom his greatest work was to be done, right under the nose of Jezebel's family. Having made the long walk to the city of Zarephath, outside the gates of the city, Elijah sees a widow woman gathering sticks. When he addresses her in verse 10, his appearance was most likely a shock to her. But at the same time, she would have recognized him for who he really was, as the ensuing conversation proves. Just like Rahab, years before, she had heard of Elijah and the power of his God. The people of the land would have known that the drought was the result of his pronouncement over a year ago. Obviously, this fact made a great impression on the widow woman. When he asks her to provide him with water to drink, we see her readily comply, despite the fact that this precious commodity was likely in low supply, owing to the drought. His request for a morsel of bread, which follows, however, is a different matter for her. Her response in verse 12 reveals a desperate woman who truly believed that she and her son were facing death. She was preparing her final meal, she believed, after which she would have no food nor any prospect of getting any. Yet the statement, as the Lord thy God liveth, provides the key to her actions. As stated previously, she had heard and believed the report about the gaunt and rugged prophet and his God. Nevertheless, she must have wondered what possible beneficial consequence would flow from any act of charity. Only an inevitable shortening of her own life and that of her son. Here was a challenge to Elijah's faith. There was a challenge to Elijah's faith here as well. Providence had led him to this particular widow. She had flour and oil sufficient to make an inadequate meal for herself and her child. Even if he ate her entire remaining provisions, it would surely only sustain him for a day or two at the most. But he remembered the words of Yahweh, I have commanded a widow there to provide for thee. There is a profound lesson to be learned from Elijah's request in verse 13 to be provided for first before the widow and his son. Now on the surface, this might appear to be selfishness on Elijah's part. But this is far from the truth. This is far from being the case. The fact of the matter is that Elijah was God's representative to the people. And as such, by serving him first, she was serving God first. We see a clear linkage between this incident and Jesus' exchange with another Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7. The incident covers verses 24 to 30. We're just going to read verses 27 to 30 of Mark 7. Picking up at verse 27. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yea, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now Jesus was showing this woman that God does indeed care for Gentiles. He will sustain them in difficult times. He can and he does heal their sick children. But, and this is a big but, first, the basis for this must be understood and appreciated. It comes through recognizing God's work among his nation of Israel. Only in that context is there any hope. And in this light, we understand the Lord's word. Let the children first be filled. This exact same lesson is being taught to the widow back in 1 Kings 17. In verse 14, Yahweh, through the prophet, tells her that if she did this, she would not lack sufficient for herself and her son for as long as the drought lasted. Here is a challenge to the widow woman's developing faith in the one true God. She seemingly had a choice. One, she could disobey and serve this last paltry meal to herself and her son. What would the end result of this be? This course of action could only result in a slow and cruel death by starvation. Or two, she could obey Elijah's injunction and trust that his God was able to perform the words of verse 14. She wisely chose the second. Let us further consider how these words would also imply a continuous daily faith on her part. Continuous daily faith on her part. Unlike the widow whose oil Elisha later multiplied, he multiplied. In this case, when the widow arose each morning, her small bin of flour had just enough for that day's cakes. Likewise with a jar of oil. Each day there was the same test of faith. When they went to bed each night, the widow would know that the bin was empty and the jar was dry. What would the morrow bring? Well, as we know, verses 15 and 16 tell us that Yahweh was true to his word, as he always is. Let us now bring to mind the likely fact that Elijah spent the best part of 2 years in the home of the widow of Zarephath. How would this time be spent? Surely not in silence. Elijah would take the opportunity to tell a receptive listener of the supremacy of Israel's God. He would recount the plagues in Egypt and his nation's miraculous deliverance. He would tell of the more recent event of Gideon cutting down the altars of Baal and how Baal was powerless to prevent it. He would explain how God was the provider of all things and the miraculous replenishment of the meal and oil would add real hard evidence to the prophet's teaching. But now the time had come for the widow to be both tested and rewarded on the greatest of scales. And isn't this always Yahweh's method of dealing with those who respond to his word? First trial, then reward. In verse 17, we read that the widow's son suddenly grew ill and died. No doubt overcome with grief, she would wonder why, after saving her son from certain death by starvation, Elijah's God would now allow this to happen. It would seem she was placing the blame on Elijah from her words in verse 18. But let us consider. Rotherham translates her words in this verse as, "What have I in common with thee, O man of God?" The words that follow explain this opening salutation. "Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance, my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son?" She was well aware that Elijah had already pronounced terrible judgments on the wicked nation of Israel, and she thought that her son's death was evidence of a similar judgment on her. She speaks of my sin here as though it were something in particular. Doesn't say what it was. Possibly she had in her mind her previous unbelief. She may have supported the persecuting religion of Jezebel. Perhaps in the circumstances of her former husband, she may have unburdened herself to Elijah concerning. But whatever it was, we see in the language of this verse, not recrimination, but guilt-stricken despair. In Elijah's presence, these past failures would be magnified in contrast to his single-minded uprightness and dedication to the things of Yahweh. "Give me thy son," Elijah simply says in verse 19. We've dwelt at length on the tests to the faith of the widow, but Elijah's faith was being tested and developed as well, especially here. We know the widow would have been in tears as this exchange took place, but as in our mind's eye, we see the prophet sadly take the lifeless boy from his mother's arms. There may have been tears in his eyes as well. There is no doubt that his plan had already been formed, a plan which necessitated supplicating God to perform a miracle the likes of which had never been seen on the earth before. That required a very great faith on his part. And so Elijah gently bears the dead child to the upper loft where he abode, laying him upon his own bed. "O Yahweh, my God," Elijah now exclaims in verse 20, "hast thou also brought evil or calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And then Elijah does an amazing thing. He stretches, or measures in the Hebrew, himself 3 times upon the lifeless body of the child and fervently prays to Yahweh to restore the boy's life to him. Some commentators interpret this to mean that he prayed each time he did this, and it was not until the 3rd time the boy came back to life. Others believe he only prayed once after the 3rd time. On this point, we cannot be certain from verse 21, but it does certainly appear and seem to indicate Elijah's intensity of effort and desire that his prayer be fulfilled. And we can only imagine the depth of his feeling as he lay stretched upon the bed and he felt the warmth of life transforming the cold, lifeless body beneath him. Yahweh had heard and answered the fervent prayer of his righteous and faithful servant. In passing here, we would mention that there seems to be a parallel in this incident to the redemptive work of God in Christ. Three, of course, is the number associated with resurrection. And of course, it was the number of days that our Lord lay lifeless in the tomb as well. How heartwarming it is for us to picture the transformation of the widow's humble abode from a place filled with sorrow and mourning to one overflowing with joy, as Elijah took the living boy back down to present him to his mother in verse 23. Tears of sorrow were transformed into tears of joy for her. How clearly now the widow woman would perceive that her sacrifices for God were not in vain. She had been repaid 1,000 times for all that she had done for the prophet at the bidding of his God. In this entire incident, we can see how the widow's faith was exercised by her adversity. And this is the purpose of the trials that God brings upon all of us. Her final words in verse 24 are a wonderful testament to the effect of such testing. Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Her education was complete, and trial had brought forth its perfect work. This miracle was a final testimony of Elijah's authority as Yahweh's representative. The widow's faith was now mature in the conviction that her past sin or sins had been forgiven. The resurrection was proof of it. In this, Elijah was a forerunner of Christ, who made the appeal in John chapter 14, verse 11, "Believe me for the work's sake." What lesson is there for us in all of the foregoing? It's this. The blessings that this widow woman received are typical of the blessing that we'll receive if we devote our energy and labor to doing God's will. Our needs will always be provided for, as were hers, if we serve Yahweh in the way he desires. And we will have, in addition, the greatest of all joys, looking forward to a life after death if we die before Christ returns, that will know no ending if we are found faithful and so blessed. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And I'd like to read a series of verses here, verses 16 through 26. Luke 4, verses 16 through 26. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say them unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. A key verse in this reading is verse 24. No prophet is accepted in his own country. When our Lord uses the example of the widow woman and Elijah, we have considered as proof of this, the people of his own hometown were so furious that they would have taken him outside and killed him right then, had the Holy Spirit not intervened, and we alluded to this earlier. In this incident, we clearly see how Elijah was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Gentile widow woman was a type of us, brothers and sisters. May we prove faithful and successfully pass the trials and the tests that Yahweh sends our way, knowing the words of Paul in Romans 8, 38 to 39 are true. We read the scripture earlier in Sunday school, but we will reread them. Romans 8, verses 38 to 39 in closing. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship.